So for the last several weeks, we've been talking about the purpose and mission of Harvest Community Church. And our purpose is drawn out of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And this is a passage that Jesus quoted when he was in the temple. Luke records that in Luke chapter 4, and he was given a scroll. He turned to this passage, and he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus rolled that scroll back up, put it back, and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." You see, Jesus has come to bring hope and freedom to all of us. And because he has come, that is the message that we proclaim. We proclaim Jesus and him crucified, as Paul said in Corinthians. It's foolishness to those outside, but to those who believe, to those who are saved, it is the very power of God. That is what we proclaim. In the second week of this series here, we began talking about our values, the biblical mandates and the visions that are a part of who we are. And we started off in week two with the first value, and that is to glorify God. We glorify God as a body, and we encourage people to glorify God individually, both in what we proclaim his praises, just like as we were singing here this morning, proclaim God's praises, but also we express his glory, we give glory to God by reflecting his glory in our lives. We reflect his nature. That's why we were created. When God created man and woman in the garden, they were perfect expressions of his nature. Sin corrupted that, but we have been brought back into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and we can once again express his glory by reflecting that glory in our lives. And then last week, our second value, to equip believers. Our desire is to grow believers to a place of being stable in their faith, so that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we are no longer like children tossed to and fro like the waves, carried along by every wind of doctrine, but that we are built up to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So our value is to glorify God, to equip believers. This week, I want to look at a third value, and that is a view toward community. What do I mean by community? A few weeks ago, I mentioned that at its core, the church is people joined together in true relationship, anchored in a common life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. The idea of community is a critical part of that. Community is the vital living organism of the local church. It is local believers bonded together by their common relationship to God and with each other. So our value is that as a community of believers, we need to provide an atmosphere of love and acceptance where individuals can grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42, we get a glimpse into what the New Testament church viewed as community. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Now let me break that apart just a little bit. Notice what they were engaged in, what they were doing, the action, if you will. They had devoted themselves, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. What is that? It's the Word of God. They committed themselves to coming together and hearing the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. And they committed themselves to fellowship, relationship. They weren't just doing it on their own. They were coming together. They were gathering together. It was interesting this morning as we prayed before the service that three of the elders that prayed all mentioned the gathering together of believers. That is critical. That's part of community. Those early believers not only devoted themselves to teaching, but they devoted themselves to coming together in relationship. They met regularly in the temple. They met in homes around meals. And then they came together for the breaking of bread. And many believe that what is meant here in this particular context is the observance of communion. They were breaking bread together in remembrance of that Last Supper that Jesus gave to his disciples, in which he took the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he passed the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you." Now he wasn't saying that that was actually the body and blood, but he was saying that that's what it symbolized. That's what it meant. And every time that we come together and experience communion, we remember Christ's sacrifice, his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. There was a commonality among the early believers. They showed compassion and generosity. They held their possessions loosely, and they were ready to give to those in need, especially those among them who were in need. And then they praised God together. In spite of the adversity, God gave them a heart of praise. So what was the result? We see the result in verse 43. Awe came upon every soul as God worked in their midst. And they had favor with all the people. Now, it doesn't mean to imply that everyone will like you as a Christian. But it goes on to say that the Lord added to their number. There was a certain favor with those around so that they saw who these believers were. They recognized they were consistent in their belief and their faith in Jesus Christ, and it was contagious. It impacted those around. Now, it's important, I think, to understand that there are two major types of passages in the Scripture. There's descriptive passages and prescriptive passages. Some passages describe what takes place, and we see that particularly here, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Other passages prescribe a principle or guideline to follow. An example of that is in 1 Corinthians 14:40, where Paul says, and he instructs the Corinthians there, that all things should be done decently and in order. That's a prescription. Narrative passages are descriptive. They tell the story. Doctrinal passages are prescriptive. They give us God's truth to be applied. Now, I say that because the New Testament does not prescribe a pattern or order that must be followed in a worship service, but it does provide principles and guidelines to follow. Over the years, methodology and form may change to be relevant to the culture in which we live, but we do not compromise the truth and the values of Scripture. We see principles in this passage in Acts chapter 2. The principle of getting together to hear the word, gathering around the word, gathering for relationship, observing communion, the commonality or the compassion for one another, and praising God. Those are guidelines, and those should be a part of our services. But how that takes place may vary from one congregation to another. What are the marks of community? I want to share four marks of community. Now, I'm not a big one to concentrate on Greek words, but there is one word that I think is significant in relationship to that, and it pertains to the first of four marks of community that I want to share, and that's the word koinonia. Koinonia. Virtually always translated fellowship. Fellowship is a principal mark of community. A sharing of lives together on a personal, social, and spiritual level. It involves personal interaction, relational connection. What are some examples that we have? After the service, when we're gathered together to socialize and we have some refreshments in the back, when you stay and engage others, you're involved in fellowship. Home fellowships, when you're gathered in smaller groups, that's a part of fellowship, koinonia. Expressions of hospitality, taking the opportunity to invite people over to your home and to sit down at table. In the Middle East, eating with somebody entered into a very special covenant. It was called the covenant of salt, because when you gathered together around a table, there was a bond established. That's part of koinonia. Fellowship is a deep relational bond based upon a common experience or purpose. Many of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's classic work, Lord of the Rings. Promoting such virtues as humility, loyalty, strength of character, Tolkien builds an imaginative world of hobbits, dwarfs, elves, and the struggle between good and evil. Now, in his story, by a curious twist of fate, the young hobbit Frodo Baggins is entrusted with a ring discovered to possess evil powers. Realizing its potential for evil, Frodo embarks on a perilous journey to ensure the ring's destruction. The path he must take is filled with danger, but he does not have to face it alone. Frodo is joined by a small group of loyal friends, all bound by a single purpose: to help him reach his destination and destroy the ring. Now notice, the relationship and commitment shared by this modest band of friends is described by Tolkien as the fellowship of the ring. You see, we're involved in a fellowship, a relational bond based upon a common experience or purpose that is much deeper than Tolkien's fellowship of the ring. We are joined together by the fellowship of the cross. Like the small group in Tolkien's adventure, believers in Christ are bound by a common experience and purpose. We are called into the fellowship of the cross. Our experience with the cross of Christ has left a permanent imprint on all our lives. The cross of Christ marks our purpose. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 3:10, and I'm reading this out of the New American Standard Version because it captures the words the best. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, koinonia, of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. To the Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship, koinonia again, the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Biblical fellowship is available to anyone, but it can only be experienced by means of Jesus Christ. It's available to all, but you can't experience it except through Jesus Christ. Notice what John says in 1 John 1:3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And notice what he says next. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship with each other is based on the fellowship we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a minute, because when we view the relationship that we have as believers as this fellowship, this koinonia, this relationship, how else can it be except that when we have the same relationship to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, we enter into a common relationship with the Father through his Son. And so we automatically are a part of one another. We are engaged in fellowship. So fellowship is the first mark of community. The second mark of community is unity. And notice, it's probably not true to the etymology of the word, but notice that the word unity is part of community. Unity is within the sphere of thought and purpose. We're united in thought and purpose. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So the sphere of our unity is in thought and purpose. The reason for our unity is as a testimony to the world. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. He's praying to his Father, and he's saying this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one. What does that mean? Be united. United as one, even as we are one, Jesus says. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus is saying when we engage in relationship with one another and we are united in a single mind and purpose of serving him, we're united in Christ, the world knows that we're a part of something that's bigger than ourselves. We have been brought into the body of Christ. What is the basis of our unity? The basis of our unity is our common experience in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, right at the beginning there, Paul says that there is one body, one spirit, just as there is one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have a common experience in Christ. But now, with this idea of unity, there's a caution. And it is a very critical caution. Unity alone is not the highest ideal. There are those who elevate unity to a place it should not be. You can look around at various ecumenical movements, and they place unity at a place of priority that it is above truth. But that is not what we are called to do. There are two types of unity. There is a unity through compromise or concession. And that is two or more individuals gathering around an arbitrary middle, the place of compromise. And it's sometimes okay for diplomacy and where the Bible is silent, but there is another unity that is biblical, and that is unity through truth. Where the Word of God is concerned, unity must come through truth. Biblical unity is not an end in itself. It is the byproduct of adherence to an absolute. If you are drawn to the same absolute truth that I am, then we are unified in that truth. But if I am somehow disconnected from you in relationship, you have one view and I have another, and my whole idea is to try to be unified, I'm going to maybe compromise some of what I believe, and you compromise some of yours, and we're going to meet in the middle. But what's happened? We've left the truth. Our unity must be established on truth. A third mark of community is love and acceptance. Love is a mark of Christ's disciples. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's the mark. A third mark of community. Love is the bond of unity, as Paul says in Colossians 3:14. "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love is being sincerely concerned with the best interest of others. And within that context, as a body, we accept all individuals who desire to seek God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15, beginning with verse 5. Paul writes and says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." We desire as a community to work with people to grow spiritually. We understand that there are various levels of spiritual maturity, and we recognize that God is dealing differently based on one's spiritual walk. Spiritual growth is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. While the church, by definition, is believers united together in their relationship with Christ, it should also be the place where those who are seeking God should expect to find Him. And so we, as we gather together as believers, we recognize that at any gathering, There may be those who are not yet involved in a relationship, not yet identified with Jesus Christ, who are coming because they have in some way been drawn to seek God, so they are in our midst. And regardless of what their background is, regardless of what their lifestyle is, if they are seeking God, our arms should be open wide saying, come to this place to find truth. A fourth mark of community is accountability. Now, within the community of the local church, we haven't adopted a view, I'm okay, you're okay. Some years ago, a pop psychologist coined the phrase, I'm okay, you're okay, and he stressed affirmation and acceptance regardless of behavior or belief. But that does not appreciate the absolute of God's truth. In reality, none of us are okay. Before we came to Christ, before we entered into a relationship with Him, every one of us were sinners and we are flawed to the core. Even after we have received Christ, we've been changed on the inside. We have received a new creature, but our mind is still kind of programmed in the old way and at various levels of being renewed. Various levels of understanding truth and applying it to our lives. So nobody is completely okay. Josh McDowell, in an article that he wrote for Focus on the Family magazine, says this about acceptance versus the new tolerance, and it fits in this context of accountability. He says this: the traditional definition of tolerance means simply to recognize and respect others' beliefs, practices, and so forth without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing with them. But today's definition is vastly different. This new tolerance means to consider every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyle, and truth claims as equally valid. Do you see the difference? In the first instance, traditionally, you would simply recognize, okay, there's a difference of opinion. I don't agree with you. I don't think it's based on truth, but you have a right to believe it. In the second, not only do they have a right to believe it, but you now have to acknowledge that they are just as right as you are. That's problematic. Chuck Colson said, true tolerance is not a total lack of judgment. It's knowing what should be tolerated and refusing to tolerate that which shouldn't. Now, you come to this question, to judge or not to judge? It's somewhat comical that individuals in the world that hardly know any scripture and couldn't quote to you anything somehow know the verse, judge not lest you be judged. They don't want to be judged by any kind of standard. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. But he goes on to say, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Now, there's kind of an implication there. The implication is you need to see clearly before you can judge properly. We cannot judge motives or the condition of the heart, and we need to recognize that. We can see the fruit of somebody's life, but we don't know if they have a real relationship with Jesus Christ or not. We can't make that judgment. We can judge their actions based on truth and what is right, but we can't judge their heart. But we are admonished to judge righteously according to the truth. Jesus said in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And here's another thing. Our responsibility is not outside the community, but to deal with sin inside. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to get ready for this. You're all seated. These are some hard words. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He has just dealt earlier in the chapter with some sexual immorality in their midst. And he's told them they need to deal with it. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. What is he saying? He's saying, look, I'm not talking about those out in the world. They don't have a relationship with Christ. They don't look to scripture or God's standard as any kind of absolute. They're doing what they do. They're living as sinners because that's who they are. You're not to deal with them. But he says in verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. That is, who calls themselves a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Whoa. That's hard. And he's not talking about those who are struggling, have a desire to get victory in their lives, and they're struggling with a habit or something, and they fail and they keep on coming back to God. He's not talking about those. He's talking about those who are living in rebellion against God. In known sin, public sin, and it's ongoing. He goes on to say, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Unrepentant, willful sin within the community, those who call themselves believers, needs to be dealt with. And we're talking again about unrepentant, willful sin among those who call themselves Christians, not seekers in our midst. We're not attacking everyone who comes through the door and say, oh, you're living a lifestyle that is not honoring to God. You have no welcome here. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who call themselves Christians, Christ followers, are not living consistent with Christ, and they are involved in ongoing knowing sin without a heart to change. Our goal is restoration. We're not quick to disassociate, but ongoing sin must not be tolerated within the body of Christ. As far as those outside, it's God's responsibility to deal with sin outside the community. Accountability is biblical. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now notice how he's saying that. That dispels the idea that we're ready to hammer somebody over the head with the word of God. Get it right, folks. You're living in sin. Get clean. That was the issue with the Pharisees in Jesus' day, religious leaders. Oh, they thought they had it all together. And Jesus said, you're just whitewashed tombs. You're nice and clean on the outside. Inside, you're full of dead man's bones. You don't even love God yourself, and yet you're imposing all these rules on others. You see, Paul is saying, when you see a brother or sister in sin, those with whom, implied, you have a relationship with, go to them in a spirit of gentleness, with humility, not with arrogance and pride, in a spirit of gentleness. And he goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. to the Ephesians, Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Speaking, and the context is within the body, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, along these lines, there's a pattern laid out in Matthew 18 for confrontation. You go to the person one-on-one. If they don't respond, two or three are brought together to confront. And then if they don't respond and they remain rebellious, then they're brought in front of the entire church. That's not typically the way the American church operates today. But that's what God has called us to. The role of a biblical community is to aggressively practice love with accountability. Josh McDowell writes, everyone loves love, it seems, but few recognize how incompatible love is with the new tolerance. Tolerance simply avoids offending someone. We must help our children live in love, which actively seeks to promote the good of another person. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you are worth the risk. The idea of community has some parts to it that are real easy. The opening up, the inviting people, the bearing with one another, but there's a difficult side. The difficult side is being able to confront in truth when necessary so that you can bring restoration, so that you can bring people along to the truth, that they would find the truth and be set free by it. There is a need for community. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Each of us has a need to be a part of a biblical community for strength and support, for accountability. You can look, those of you that have ever built a bonfire, you know that if you get the fire going and you only have one log, it can only burn so bright. It's only when you add a number of logs with it that it can burn its brightest. As a community of believers, we need to provide an atmosphere of love and acceptance where individuals can grow in their relationship with Christ. Our genuine love and acceptance of one another is based upon the love of Christ. You know that one image? Jesus by the Lake of Galilee. Now, we don't know what Jesus looked like. We don't know a lot of things about him. But as I read the pages of the New Testament, I see a Jesus that's very similar to what's portrayed here. And as he was by the Sea of Galilee, and he turned back to his disciples, and he said, come. Isn't that what Jesus is asking? That we follow him? That we come, that we express the type of love that Jesus has. You see, community involves a lot of different things. And some of the words that we read were hard words, words of accountability. But why are they there? They're there because they have to be there to draw people in love to Christ and truth. to bring them to restoration. All of us were that leper. Totally unclean, totally apart from God. Isolated from all of God's community. And only through Jesus were we cleansed. If you've never experienced the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, that's what our desire is to open up our arms, invite you into our midst so that you can hear the good news of Jesus Christ so that you can receive it for yourself and go on to walking in Him and in His truth. That's what it is all about. Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, for Your love that was shown to us. And it is because You loved us that we can love others. I pray that You would impress that upon each one here. In Jesus' name.